topic this morning is the unfairness of God. So where shall we start? Start with the lady over here. Good morning.
Morning.
And what job do you do?
I'm a physiotherapist.
And how much do you get paid?
It's enough to pay the bills.
Jolly good, thank you very much. Move on, where shall we go next? Okay, we'll go over here. Good morning.
Good morning.
And what job do you do?
Sign language support.
Sign language support. And do you think you should be paid less than, the same as, or more than the physiotherapist over here?
Less than. So I think I probably do less hours than Chris does, and I think she supports more people than I do.
Okay, thank you very much. Not terribly British. It's a bit of a taboo subject. And there are organisations that keep it that way, certainly in Britain. There are a lot of people in so-called professional roles who are on kind of individual contracts with their employers. And you don't know how much the person that you work with is earning, and they don't know how much you're earning. And employers divide and conquer in that way. And I'm sure you remember the furore that there was in the media a few weeks ago when the BBC published some of their top pay scales, and it turned out that a lot of the ladies were getting paid a lot less than a lot of the men. And then at the other end of the pay scale, there are still a large number of people who work in jobs where the unions have a big say. And so it's all very regulated what people get paid. And the union leaders will say, it's time we negotiated another pay rise. Well, we recognise that the nurses are doing a jolly good job, so they deserve a bigger pay rise than we get. But the teachers don't, and the postal workers don't, so we're going to pitch for that much to keep our place in the pecking order. It's simpler in some places. If you're in Norway, you can find out what anybody's salary is. It's all online. It's not quite a snooper's charter because you've got to put your NI number in to get the information, so it's all traceable, but you can find out. And it was probably also a lot simpler in Palestine in Jesus' day. Very much a simple, basic lifestyle, a simple economic life. People had far fewer luxuries than we expect these days. If you were a day labourer, you'd probably get a standard wage, a denarius, a workman's wage at the end of the day, and labourers were paid at the end of the day. It was very much hand to mouth. And then along comes Jesus, and Jesus says, listen to how God does this. Fiona's going to read for us Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. Thank you.
Is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into the vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last.
Thank you very much.
We've got to be fair, haven't we? This is a parable. It's not intended as an economic treatise. It's not intended as a handbook on social justice. A parable is sometimes defined as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The root of the word parable is a Latin word parabola, and it's got the idea in it of throwing one thing alongside another for comparison. So while all the individual parts of the story contribute towards making a good story, the thing as a whole is not intended as an elaborate allegory where you can apply every detail and it becomes hugely significant. It's more a picture painted in broad brush strokes, and that in itself is a parable. I'm using one idea to illuminate another. So what does this say? What does it say to us, this parable that Fiona read for us? Well, like so many of the parables that Jesus told, it gives us insights into God's kingdom. And in those broad brushstroke terms, Jesus likens God the Father to a landowner who had a vineyard. And this landowner wants some work done. And it's probably seasonal work. It's quite likely the time of year when suddenly everything's very busy, and for a period of days or maybe a few weeks, he needs extra workers. And so he's looking for casual labourers. And he goes down to the marketplace and he finds prospective workers. And he hires them, he agrees the usual wage, and he sets them on. And as we heard in the story, later through the day at different stages, he finds other people right up to an hour before knocking off time. He's still taking people on to get the work done. And the first group seemed to have bargained a rate to make sure that they got a day's wage. The second group appeared to have accepted that he said he'd treat them fairly. And those who came later on in the day, well, they were happy for anything they could get, because otherwise they weren't going to get paid anything that day. And then comes what seems like a very curious move. The landowner says, those who were hired last are to be paid first. And we might well think, what possible reason could there be for that? But it seems clear from the story as it unfolds that the key point is this, so that the people who are hired first will see how much is paid to the people who were hired last. And the shock was that those who were hired last got a full day's wage. Now imagine that you were one of that first group of workers. You're hot, you're sweaty, you're tired, you've done 12 hours under the Middle Eastern sun. How would you feel? What would you expect? You'd be expecting a bit more than the day's wage, I think. And perhaps we can well understand why those who were hired first felt aggrieved, they felt ill-treated. They'd worked all day, but others who'd done scarcely any labour got paid as much as they did. And yet the twist was, they had an agreement with the landowner, and their pay was in line with that agreement. And rather than being grateful that they'd had a day's work and got a day's wage, they started getting envious and disgruntled about his generosity. In economic terms, it hardly stacks up as fair, despite the agreement that those first guys had with the landowner. And, you know, what employer would get away with that today? Apart from the BBC, maybe. But the kingdom of God subverts our attitudes, our values, our whole worldview. And the key phrase comes in verse 16, the last verse that was read to us. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. The Message translation calls it the great reversal. And that phrase also comes in the verse just before this parable, at the end of chapter 19. Now the context there is that Peter was asking Jesus what reward he and the other disciples would receive. After all, they had left everything to follow him. And Jesus' gracious answer is, yes, you will get great honour in the future. You will have your needs met in this life. But those categories of first and last will be overturned. Peter and the others can't assume that they are in some way more special because they'd been closer to Christ. On the contrary, Jesus' whole ministry illustrates that God chooses unlikely, undeserving people. Christ welcomed those who were social misfits. He made time for the people who were outcasts. He honoured those who were unloved. He promised real riches, heaven's riches, to those who were enduring grinding poverty. And he offered God's kingdom to those whom the respectable and the religious had written off. Amongst God's people, the Jews, worse to come, he expanded it to warn and to hint that even the Gentiles would come in. Matthew 8, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's exactly the point of this parable that we've been looking at, that grace is the great leveller. Remember the penitent thief on the cross next to Christ's cross? Remember Jesus' words to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. All that we receive from God is by his generosity, and we all need his generosity. We're all equally undeserving, and yet we're all equally welcomed. Philip Yancey, in one of his books, puts it like this: nothing I can do would make God love me more. Nothing I could do would make God love me less. It's worth thinking about. Let's say it again. Nothing I can do would make God love me more. Nothing I could do would make God love me less. But this is a parable that challenges us. Whom do we rate beyond the reach of God's kingdom? Whom do we think doesn't deserve grace, the grace that we've received? We're all equally undeserving, yet we're all equally welcomed when we turn to him. And it's all too easy to forget how radical the gospel is, that grace can reach anyone at all, from archbishop to mass murderer. And I wrote those words, and then I remembered the story of Janani Luwum, who was archbishop in Uganda a generation or so ago, under the regime of Idi Amin. And he dared to challenge some of the things that that regime were doing. And people were being disappeared because they challenged the government. And Janani Luwum himself was arrested and killed by the regime. And if you're anything like me, at the gut level, at the visceral level, it's easy to think that God loves people like Janani Luwum more than people like Idi Amin. But no, God loved them both equally. Grace is the great leveller. Well, I talked about a parable, the idea of putting one thing alongside another to get a comparison. So we're going to look at a second parable as well. And Gordon's going to come and read to us, please. Matthew 25, verse 14 to verse 30. Thank you.
Again, it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the grounds. See here what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put the money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Thank you very much. You might wonder, how can both of these stories be about God's kingdom? The first parable, the workers in the vineyard, everyone was paid the same. But this second parable, the talents, people had different opportunities and different challenges. And this one seems to say that people are treated very differently. And yet the contrasts between those two stories go wider than that. The context of these two parables is significant. The first one is in Matthew chapter 20. There is a context teaching about greatness in God's kingdom. It goes right back to the start of chapter 18, where Jesus suggests that children provide a good model for greatness in God's kingdom. And the chapters in between encompass the search for the lost sheep, which reminds us that every individual counts, whoever they are. Those chapters also ask and answer some very practical day-to-day questions. How often should I forgive? Is divorce permissible? And if so, when? And how can a rich man enter the kingdom of God? And the theme carries on through predictions of the cross and teaching about the cost of following Christ, until the point that James and John get their mum to have a word with Jesus to see if she can fix it for them to get the top jobs. The parable of the talents, which we've just heard, comes from chapter 25. The backdrop there in chapter 24 is teaching about the long term, the signs of the end of the age. It's a chapter that speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem, which, as you know, was fulfilled in AD 70. It was brought home to me few years ago, we went to Rome on holiday, and there's a massive arch in Rome, Titus's arch. And the stones came from Jerusalem when the city was levelled by the Romans. But that teaching in chapter 24 also speaks of the return of Christ to earth, which has not been fulfilled yet. And the story of the talents is among several parables that speak about the end of the age and final judgment. The focus is on the long term. The first verse of the chapter is this: at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. You know that story perhaps. And then verse 14, the start of our passage. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey. And then in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and so on into the sheep and the goats. But all of them presuppose that same setting. They're all looking forward to the end of time. But it's not just a different context. There is difference in content as well between these two. 6 differences in content. 1. You've got a difference between a product-driven wine producer who's overseeing things day to day and a jet-setting, profit-driven business tycoon who's off for months. 2. You've got a difference between casual workers just hired for a day or part of a day to servants who are known and in a long-term working relationship with their master. 3. The timescales are different. On the one hand, it's a day's pay or an hour's work. On the other, it's a long time, a period probably of months. 4. In one case, the master is present. He's overseeing the labour. In the other, the master is absent. He'll come back eventually. 5. In the first parable, wealth is earned by hard labour. In the second, wealth is entrusted to be used wisely and responsibly. And 6, in the first parable, it's very small sums of money, a day's wage for a labourer. In the second, it's huge sums. A talent amounted to several hundreds or thousands of pounds. Talent here, remember, doesn't mean skill or ability in the sense that we use the word. But hold that thought for a second. The key point in the parable of the talents is right near the beginning in verse 15, where we read that different amounts were entrusted to each according to his ability. Here was a master who knew his servants, knew their strengths, their potential, their attitudes, their limitations, their capacities, and he appointed them to use his resources for his profit while he was away. And each of the servants was given opportunities tailored to their skills, challenging certainly, but not beyond what they could do. When he finally returned, he was delighted with 2 of the 3 because they had fulfilled their potential. They'd risen to the challenge. And their reward was greater responsibility, not just a few things, but many things to look after. They had grown in ability. So tell me, have you ever met Julian Potterton Brown? Some of you are looking at me gone out. Some of you might remember. Back in the 1970s, there was a Christian drama group called Riding Lights who retold a number of parables, and one of them was this one. And in their retelling of it, the 3 servants were named Fred, Ted, and Julian Potterton Brown. And of course, Julian was the one who stood out. He was the cringing, servile failure. He couldn't even do the simple basic thing of putting the money in the bank. The master appears to have rated him least likely to succeed because he was entrusted the lowest amount. But he still had a chance, and yet he blew it. By his fear, his lack of initiative, his unwillingness to act, to take even small risks. And behind it all, there was a somewhat twisted view of his master. He only saw harshness and demands. And yet in verse 21 and in verse 23, we read words of a master who said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." The master's insight was vindicated by this third servant's failure to use the opportunities given to him, and as a result, that servant was condemned and banished. And so we need to look at the two difficult verses with which the reading ends. First of all, verse 29. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. So is Jesus saying that God is unfair? How is that fair? Even what he has will be taken from him. Listen to these words from Matthew 13. Jesus replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to the crowds. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables." Jesus there was explaining the parable of the sower, which we heard about a few weeks ago, to his disciples. And what he's saying there seems to be that truth is revealed to those who have real spiritual hunger, but it's not forced on those who really aren't bothered. And here, in a similar way, Jesus is saying that opportunities are given to be grasped, but if we don't take those opportunities, we risk losing them. And so verse 30, "And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now there's a phrase that we read earlier as well, from Matthew 8. In that context, Jesus was saying to the Jews, don't take God's kindness and your God-given opportunities for granted. Even some from outside the Jewish people would find themselves in the kingdom, and some who had the chance to be inside would be outside. And here too, he's warning of the peril of costly, irreparable loss. And we need to realize this. So does this parable imply that you can lose your salvation? The New Testament never answers that question. It gives us more a picture of a strong rope made of many different threads that together say, once you're saved, you are safe. Safe forever. And yet, woven into that rope as well, there is one thin strand that says, but press on and be careful not to fall back. Or you could imagine an archway, the entrance to a building. And there are inscriptions in the stonework above this arch. And on the outside, inviting you in, are words that come from Joel and are also quoted in Acts and in Romans. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it invites you through the archway into the building. But when you get inside, you turn round and you look up. And on the other side of the archway, from 2 Timothy, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness, saying, don't disappear back out again, now you're here. The Bible never says how far a believer can safely go back into sin. But it does say, press on to the goal to win the prize for which God has called you heavenward in Christ Jesus. So the focus of this second parable is that grace demands a response, and that raises some questions. What will I do with the gracious welcome that God has freely given me? What are the opportunities the Lord has put before me? What chances do I have to know him more and to make him known? What are the tools available to help me grow towards Christian maturity and to help me serve Christ in his church, in the neighbourhood, in his world? What resources has he entrusted to me for using to further his kingdom? Resources that might be finance, or time, or training, or even what we call talents. And as Jill reminded us earlier, how are we exercising and developing those muscles of faith? And how are we nurturing those seeds of the gifts that God has put in us? So two parables that complement each other. The story of the workers in the vineyard tells us that grace is the great leveller. None of us deserves it. All of us need it. God freely offers it. There's a verse from a hymn that puts it like this. The kingdom of God is mercy and grace. The captives are freed. The sinners find place. The outcast are welcomed. God's banquet to share. And hope is awakened in place of despair. No matter what our standing, grace treats us the same. Grace offers everything. And the story of the talents says that grace is the great opportunity. It's a call to respond, to believe, to live differently, to make everything that we have and everything that we are count. It's a call to seize every opportunity for God's glory. And the next verse of the same hymn that I just quoted puts it like this. The kingdom of God is challenge and choice. Believe the good news. Repent and rejoice. His love for us sinners brought Christ to his cross. Our crisis of judgment for gain or for loss. Grace demands everything. So this is the paradox of the grace of God, the way of God's kingdom, that grace offers everything, and yet grace demands everything as well. So which do you need to hear today? The first? Or the second? Or maybe you need to be reminded that we have to keep the tension between the two, between grace offering everything and grace demanding everything. Let's pray. Father, we have heard so much and sung so much this morning about your grace, and we thank you that you have been gracious in the way that you've dealt with us, not as we've deserved, but you freely welcome us, and we thank you. And we recognize that we need to respond, and that you demand everything of us. And still you keep on offering, and still you keep on demanding. Help us to know day by day how to live in that tension, how to further your kingdom, how to walk in your grace.